But the Gita that the Hindus now use, 500 million Hindus, is a Gita that was completed in the first century of the Christian era. And teaching graduate courses in Hinduism, I'd have my students, especially those from India, find whole sections from John's Gospel inside the Gita.
Word for word?
Just about. You follow me? In other words, with Judaism, it's penetrated, well, by then the whole civilized world. Because Jews were everywhere, on business. Think I told you. Jewish points find me. Northern Scotland and Southern Africa, South Africa, from the 6th century B.C. So the very business instinct among the Jews was part of divine providence. That makes sense. In any case, there's a long comment to your short question. Number Thomas.
You mentioned, I believe last week you mentioned that if someone denied an article of faith, they're in grave sin. Could you comment on those that ascribe to, I guess they call it traditionalist Roman Catholic Church? They believe everything except for the magisterium because they believe that the Second Vatican Council was an error.
Well, I would say it depends on who God knows what's on their minds. I know enough of them, having worked with them for years. Most of them don't realize really what they're saying. It doesn't matter what they're writing. It is a revealed doctrine that must be believed on divine faith, that Christ instituted a church with authority to teach the truth, and within that authority, the Bishop of Rome is supreme. Now, in talking to those especially who are really knowledgeable, in other words, say, a professor may spend hours talking to from the Pius X Seminary of Connecticut, a traditionalist, a good poet. Well, even he would admit that, yes, the Bishop of Rome is indeed highest authority in the Church. And since Paul VI approved Vatican II, therefore, it should be accepted. What he says, this is my learned friend, is that not necessarily charging Paul VI with error, but rather with ignorance. Moreover, and this is not an important without dwelling on it, the Second Vatican Council, unlike, say, the First Vatican Council or the Council of Trent, there's not a single condemnation of any heresy by Vatican II. So that what they don't like, obviously, is what's going on in the Catholic Church. I tell them, my friend, let's shake hands. I don't like it either. It's not because the magisterium has made an error, but because most people, honestly, and I mean it, most Catholics, I mean, include some very highly placed persons, don't really know Vatican II. For one thing, most of them can't even read Latin.
Well, they've kept the Latin Mass.
Because I tell them, look, you, whatever I call them, my dear friends, would you please learn some Latin? And that's what Rome is telling me. Now these people, really, they lose their credibility. And they insist on Latin, and they don't know what the Latin means. Number three, the church will not be fully established until the end of time. Well, that already was answered, remember, by number one. Now the key word is fully established. And words here are very important. In English, as I've said more than once, our language is so, we call it fluid. That word is so vapid, so confused, that almost any word you use in English has all kinds of meanings. Now, the strictest sense of the word, once we say the church has been founded or established, that it was fully founded and fully established. Meaning what? All that Christ wanted his church to be, he established during his own lifetime. So that statement is false. But this is where, already in the early church, there were those who claimed that Christ did not himself fully establish the church. That's why, who remembers how many Gospels, at least nominally speaking, how many Gospels do we have record of?
25.
Finished by the year 400. 25 Gospels. And every one of those Gospels was in competition with the four what we call canonical Gospels, written by some learned genius who did not like what the Catholic Church was teaching. In effect, competing with Christ. So this is nothing new. Number four. The church is essentially an invisible society only. I think I said, whenever you see the word only, suspect that might be a wrong statement. So that's false. Both 4 and 5 are false. Because of the adverb only. Is the church an invisible society? Yes. Essentially, yes. Why? Because Christ, who is God, is the head of the church, and God is God. He is surely invisible and inaudible to any bodily senses. However, the church is not only an invisible society.
Where do you say inaudible? Where do you
please?
You said inaudible. And where do locution come in? Where our Lord speaks to individuals.
Well, when he speaks, now, if Christ actually and visibly and corporeally spoke, no, that then would not be totally invisible or inaudible. Because Christ obviously is a visible being. However, the locutions we can't explain without necessarily the Christ come down corporeally. We don't require that to explain locution. Moreover, as I said, even if it's Christ speaking, but then Christ himself, Christ is not merely God. What a strange adverb. He's not only God. Christ is the God-man. But the church, no, is not only an invisible society. In essence, the church's invisibility is God's communication of His grace. Grace is impalpable, invisible, inaudible, intangible. Grace. But very real. With the reality of God Himself. Is God real? He sure is. But who said that the only reality in the world is visible or audible? Otherwise, we couldn't explain rationally how when a person dies, a corpse looks the same, weighed immediately after, would weigh the same, I'm told. Am I correct?
I read an article where the bodies were laid, people who were dying were laid on a scale, and there was a difference when the person died. It was a measurable difference.
Well, this is. Thanks for sharing that with me. But then I would say, if there is, first of all, I'd have it proof. But if it is true that a corpse, is it less or more?
It was less.
Less.
No. I don't know.
That would make a difference. Now, whether it was less or more, even if that were proved, that there's a difference in weight, I would say, well, is not due to sheer bulk, but to the fact that a living human being somehow, well, say, provides for a lessening of gravity. A physical object that quantitatively weighs the same, but that we are somehow resisting gravity. For example, would you people know the difference between a person, say, standing on a scale and laying down on a scale? Is there a difference? Yeah, my theory would be there is a difference. In any case, that the church is not only invisible, because the church is a sensibly perceptible society. Number five.
Well, it says essentially, because the church is essentially
invisible. And number.
An invisible society, essentially.
Essentially. In essence. See, the church, there cannot be a church which is not simultaneously both visible and invisible.
Number four would be false. Number four is
false. And so is number five.
Okay, excellent.
Number?
Brother, I noticed that you, as a Catholic, you always capitalize church.
Oh, yes.
You're proud of it. Oh, right, it's a small C.
Yes. Well, this is where all the arguments I've had with editors over the years. So, even, for example, number six. See, there's, it should be capitalized. A mystical body. That should be, mystical and body should be capitalized. And by the way, also, see, there's a Catholic punctuation. There's a Catholic capitalization. By the way, let me tell you, anytime you have a chance to uppercase, capitalize, E in Eucharist, do so. If nobody is watching, even change it in some sign somewhere. Capitalize Eucharist. Cannot be a small C for church, or small E for Eucharist. Okay. Number six, the mystical body of the Catholic Church. Yes. In other words, Another name for the Catholic Church is the mystical body. And then my mystical body became mean various things, but two things especially we mean. The Church is the mystical body, as distinct from what kind of body? From physical, material body. The Church then is the mystical body because the Church is what? Is a mystery. It cannot be rationally conceived before revelation, as we've been saying, and cannot be rationally comprehended after revelation. So the Church is a mystery. An incomprehensible mystery. And now the least aspect of that incomprehensibility is the Church, having survived over the centuries in spite of unworthy members, unworthy bishops, unworthy popes. You don't explain that naturally. Again, the Church is a mystical body because she is a sacrament. And as some of you know, the Greek word for sacrament is mysterion. M-Y-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. This again was with Vatican II. Had been so profoundly, you might say, insightful, declaring that the Catholic Church is the universal sacrament of salvation. Perfect. All the grace that any human being receives, everyone, Gorbachev, Bush, whomever, want to mention, whether Catholic or non-Catholic, all the grace they receive comes from Christ through the Catholic Church. It's a statement which, of course, calls for a lot of explanation. But then, the Church is the mystical body because it is the sacramental body, conferring grace, being a visible, institution that confers grace.
Father, if the Church is the means of distributing graces, how does the Blessed Virgin play as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all graces?
In two ways. Our Lady may be said to be the co-redemptrix or mediatrix of all grace. First, historically, because she is the one who conceived and gave birth to Jesus Christ, and in a deep sense cooperated with him in his redemption of the world. Christ's passion on the cross was united with Mary's compassion, suffering with him. So you might say Mary is mediator of the Lord's graces antecedently, having given us Christ and having cooperated with him as the author of grace, as he. Secondly, Mary is the mediatrix, or co-redemptrix if you wish, in the Church, of course, conferring the grace, but through the Mother of the Church. That's why the present Holy Father, he has written extensively on this very subject. It is now, mysteriously, through her prayers, her intercession, that the human race receives the graces that we need for salvation. And that again is a vast subject. It may help others. So both antecedently and contemporaneously, right now, we are receiving grace from Christ through the Church, but through the Church by, to give another preposition, by the hands or the will of Mary, which is our theological explanation of invoking Mary so she might intercede. Those two verbs are not the same. strictly speaking, I think we've talked about this before, strictly speaking, we do not pray to Mary. In the strictest sense, we pray through Mary to her Son. As, remember, let's say the Hail Mary together, till we stop. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Get the idea? That's good theology. But in English, we're just stuck with our vocabulary. And we use it, and we've got to explain ourselves to those who don't understand our great devotion to Mary. Number 7. The mystical body is not the communion of saints. It's false. Once we say that the church is a mystical body, then we must say that the mystical body is also the communion of saints. Why? Because the communion of saints means the communication of merits. Communication of grace. Maybe a better term would be the intercommunication of grace among the members of the church. That intercommunication of grace among the members of the church, where? In heaven, in purgatory on earth. That intercommunication of grace among the members of the church has another name called communion of saints. In other words, is the church under that particular aspect, namely, as the interchange of grace, even the souls in purgatory. They cannot help themselves, but they can help us. You know, they can, but we should invoke the souls in purgatory, because you haven't done it. I've been invoking my mother since she died in 1949.
Can we assume, by praying for the souls in purgatory, that they in turn will pray for us?
Exactly. But they are doing it even now. Not only, of course, when they get to heaven, their prayers will be more effective, but even now. Yes?
Father, with respect to the angels, are they considered members of the Catholic Church?
Now, there are some writers. St. Augustine, for example, he would speak of Christ as also redeeming the angels. But, no, we wouldn't say that.
There was a phrase used, consensus
fidelium.
Fidelium.
Did you say consensus or census?
Consensus.
Consensus.
Yeah, either
right.
One.
Well,
the person I talked to meant that to mean that if the people understand something, then the hierarchy should agree. It was sort of that's what they meant by that.
Yeah.
But the interesting thing was they meant consensus or census, whichever. They did not want to include all the saints from the church in history.
Oh yeah.
They only meant now.
Just right now.
Yeah.
You know, there is this is a good thing. Census fidelium. You might say the sense of the faithful. In other words, the church on earth is real. And those who belong to the church do possess the truth. So that there is a profound sense in which what the faithful believe is the truth. But then we distinguish between this possession of the truth. In fact, they didn't possess the truth, they wouldn't be in the church. Or they belong to the church only insofar as they possess the truth. So I distinguish theologically between possession of the truth and determination of the truth. So that all the faithful, insofar as they are faithful, de facto possess the truth. See, that's what keeps the church together, possession of the truth. However, when it comes to determining what is the truth, some member or group of the faithful come up with an idea. Either a theologian like Skillebex or a conference of bishops come up with an idea. Brilliant idea. Well, we then distinguish between possessing and determining. Then it must be ultimately the bishop of Rome who decides on how much of the truth is possessed and therefore who belong to the faithful.
Are there any examples where the census fidei have had a great impact or influence upon the church in making or coming up with a doctrinal position?
Doctrinal
position?
Well, yes. But then, not sure whether we had covered this when, you know, since you have been here. Remember, we keep distinguishing, and this lesson will take us some time because this is it. We distinguish between revelation and doctrine. Revelation is what God has, well, communicated. And what God has communicated, only in sacred scripture and sacred tradition, that's revelation. Objective truth, or plural, objective truths. The revelation as revelation was completed with the death of the last apostle. So, no amount of insights would ever add to the objective truths, to use the plural. However, doctrine is something else. Doctrine is a church teaching. Doctrina is teaching, is a noun from the Latin verb docere, to teach. Now there can be, and there is, progress, development, meaning what? The church over the centuries, through such insights, a man like Thomas Aquinas, or a saint like Teresa of Avila, profound insights, but the objective truths remain intact. That makes sense? And that, by the way, is going to be, you'll be surprised to many people when they see the Universal Catechism. It reflects a lot of this. Yeah, a good deal of it. Development of doctrine. And it's really necessary because there are so many ideas that are being, let's say, ventilated nowadays. And the church has to pass judgment, not only negatively, what is false, but positively, what is valid, in development of doctrine. Number 9. Every baptized person belongs to the mystical body. True. Are we then saying that every baptized person belongs to the Catholic Church? Yes. Now, over the years in teaching theology, I have found two words that are almost necessary to distinguish between a Catholic and others who are baptized indeed but are not Catholic. In the strictest sense of the word, only Catholics are members of either the Catholic Church or the mystical body. There were others who were baptized, but not Catholic. May be said, and should be said, to belong to the Catholic Church. Now, behind that distinction and many other implications.
Do all of the baptized persons of the Catholic Church.
I didn't get the first part.
Do all the baptized persons and members of the Catholic Church contribute back to just the baptized people of the Catholic Church?
Well, in other words, do only the members of the Catholic Church contribute to the merits? Or to all those who are baptized, all those who are baptized.
All those.
Because and insofar as they belong to the mystical body. So can Protestants be channels of grace to Catholics? Of course. We should be. Bigger. Wider channels of grace to them. Baptism does marvels. By the way, as you know, in general, twice a month I have classes, you know that, in Ann Arbor. And the last class we had in Ann Arbor last Sunday, was on baptism. You're taking the seven sacraments. You're welcome. You have Mass at 11:30. Followed by class till 4:10. We finish at 4:10. Then the breaks in between. You're most welcome. So the answer is yes. That's not a trifling statement, right? That's pretty important.
Is that at Domino Farms?
Please, Thomas Farms, yes. And number 10. A baptized person belongs to the Catholic Church. Same thing. See? Understand, you notice, mystical body, as stressed there in mystical body, is as being a mystery and as being a channel of grace. As stressed in the communion of saints, is our intercommunication of grace. By the way, saying that, remember, it's not just the fact that a person is baptized that makes that individual a channel of grace. They've got to cooperate with the graces they are getting. And hear this. Every person is a channel of grace insofar as that person is cooperating with grace himself. We're not cooperating, we're not channels of grace.
Mean then that those Protestants who are not baptized but are actively practicing their faith, are they members of the Catholic Church?
No.
I mean, they may be channels of grace, but are they members
Remember,
of the Catholic Church?
Again, let me tell you, the vocabulary, even of the theological world, surely now, last 30 or so years, there's all kinds of ideas, and often in good faith, people just don't know their theology well enough. For myself, I never use, because I'm dead tired and I forget myself, and I would never use the word member for a Protestant. Member of the Catholic Church. They, however, may, and that's why these questions are worded this way, they may and should be said they belong to the Catholic Church. However, your question, I thought, was if they're not baptized. But then, and that's another issue. Can an unbaptized person be a channel of grace? Sure. Insofar as that person is cooperating with grace. That's one of my favorite definitions of the apostolate. The apostolate is being a channel of grace to other people. A theological definition of the apostolate. And on Saturday, in Chicago, when I spoke on eternal life, the new pro-life organization we've started, and the church was filled. I told the people wonderful things are being done in the pro-life movement. In the last analysis, you're only as effective in either fighting abortion or promoting the pro-life movement as we ourselves are united with God. That's not a piece of piety. God will use us as channels of grace, and we did a lot of grace, because my second lecture that I gave in Chicago was, for 1 hour, I spoke on abortion as a demonic movement. It's demonic. And you better have a lot of grace, even to cope with, not to say overcome something which is demonic. So, does that help? See, every one of these is an avenue all by itself. They're interrelated. But just to remember, basically then, we are channels of grace to others and others to us, insofar as we or they are both in the state of grace and cooperating with God's grace. The holier a person is, may be helpless, speechless, paralyzed on a bed of pain. That person is a powerful channel of grace. Am I still making sense? See, these are, and that baptism being, you know, the primary source of sanctifying grace, it comes into our discussion here. Okay.
Excuse me, Father. When you say Protestants belong to the Catholic Church, what would be a typical or a characteristic response on the part of Protestants to that?
That idea. Yeah, I tell you, you'd be surprised. Most of them are complimented.
You're right.
In fact, I tell them to stop protesting. And in my first book that I ever published, Protestant Churches of America, it's almost over 20 years of publication history. And when it went out of print, it should be brought back into print. You have to keep up with the Protestants. They keep changing so much, you have to keep revising. But Protestant seminaries were complaining to Doubleday, "Will you please put that book back into print? We need it." If you're sympathetic with the Protestants, you understand them, I didn't put all that I'm telling you into the book. They love it. Something positive. Then, when you're converting, as we say, converting a Protestant, you're just bringing that person to the fullness of what they have, only piecemeal or partial. How are we doing on the time?
8:41.
You mean it?
Yes, brother.
Time does fly. We've covered a lot of ground, don't you think?
Yes.
And some very important questions. You see what we're doing with these questions? We're getting into the inner workings of our faith. So, covering as much as we can, but covering as deeply as you can. And I appreciate your questions. So, and then it was suggested, and I may take Daniel up on this, was it you, I think, was suggested that not next week, but in the foreseeable future, I have a manuscript, unfinished manuscript on Fatima that I want to get published, called Memoirs of Fatima. I spent a week there and I write a book. At any rate, it's not quite finished, so it may be that one or the other weeks, if I may then, not next week, take and lecture on Fatima. Is that all right? The theology of Fatima. As a change of pace. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for being on that novena on the Holy Spirit.
You're welcome.
This is a beautiful novena. Yes. Both of you got copies?
Yes.
I recommend it.